Today we're going to look at John chapter 20. And like last Sunday, rather than reading the whole chapter at once, we will read sections at a time and consider the truths or lessons in those sections in order to see what God wants to say to us today. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, it is your word. This is your story, so to speak. You have given it to us with purpose. Work that purpose in our lives today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are three preliminary comments that I'd like to make before starting the chapter itself. First, there are several similar acknowledgments concerning who the resurrected Jesus is. In John chapter 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene said, "I have seen the Lord." In John 20:25, the disciples said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Upon being convinced Jesus had risen from the dead, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. And just adding in this from chapter 21, in John 21:7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, they were in the boat, they'd been fishing all night, caught nothing. This man on the shore says, "Did you catch anything?" They said, "No." He said, "Throw the net on the other side of the boat." They did, and they got more than they could handle. And John, who we believe is the disciple Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." The point here is that it's not enough to believe Jesus rose from the dead. We must also believe he is the risen Lord. And in believing, live accordingly. For as Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. The second preliminary comment is this. This chapter points out five different ways people come to believe in the resurrection, which gives credibility, in my opinion, to the fact that there is more than one way to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The beloved disciple believed upon seeing the empty tomb and the linen wrapping, the face cloth that was left in the tomb. John 20:5 and verse 8. Mary hears Jesus call her name and believes. John 20:16. It appears the disciples believed when Mary told them she had seen the Lord. John 20, verses 18 through 20. Thomas believed after being given tangible proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. John 20, 27 and 28. And then Jesus praises those who believe without seeing, that is, without needing tangible proof. John 20, 29. So, as you go through life and meet other Christians, if you want to do something that I think is just wonderful to do, ask them to tell you how they came to faith in Jesus Christ and begin hearing the different ways God has worked in our world, in people, and bringing them to himself. There's some marvelous stories out there, and some are the same, but many are different. Third, in all four Gospels, the women are identified as the first witnesses to Christ's resurrection. And Mary Magdalene is specifically named as one of them. All right, John 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them.'" So as I said, it was a lady, a woman, here in John's way of telling the story, who's the first to find the empty tomb. And as we will see in verse 14, was the first to see the risen Lord. And as we will see further down, the first one to be commissioned by the risen Lord to do a specific task. Verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth And they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So why did John tell this part of the story? Well, most probably, he told this part to affirm that Jesus' body had not been stolen. Body snatchers, be they disciples or others, would never have taken the time to fold things up, roll things up neatly, and place them in the tomb. They would have carried the body away with the wrappings, or if they took the wrappings off, they would have just left them in a pile as they hustled off the body. So it's probable that John brings this into the story to affirm that Jesus' body was not stolen. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw the grave clothes and believed. This disciple was the first to believe Jesus had risen from the dead. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, verse 9, that he must rise again from the dead. Now the best understanding of this statement in verse 9 is that the disciples did not as yet understand what we would call the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures that foretold the resurrection of Jesus. For example, in Psalm 16, verse 10, we read, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Disciples, as yet, did not understand that, as we would call New Testament understanding of David's words. Nor did they as yet understand Jesus' own words in John chapter 2, verse 19, where he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Luke adds his own explanation as to how the disciples came to rightly understand the Old Testament scriptures. And he uses Jesus' own words to do that in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So right at the moment when Peter, and we assume John, first came to the empty tomb, John believed, even though neither one of them and the rest of the disciples did not grasp the significance of the Old Testament statements about the resurrection. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Now, it's probable that Mary was weeping because she loved Jesus and was now facing a double loss. The first loss being his death, and now the loss of his body from the grave. She had gone there to anoint his body, and the body was not there. One of the things this makes me think about is the whole idea of weeping out of love for Jesus and what he has done or is doing for us. Do you weep? Does his grace, does his love, does his work in your life touch you that much? I hesitate to use this example, but it's a fresh one and it will work, but it's somewhat self exalting, and that's why I hate to use it. Nevertheless, yesterday I was at a funeral, and when I'm at funerals, I have this tendency to think maybe a bit more deeply about the end of life and what God has done through Jesus Christ for us. And we sang several songs, and one of the songs we sang was Before the throne of God above. And I couldn't sing it. I could only cry. And I'm not saying that to exalt myself. I'm just saying that because when I think of what Jesus Christ has done in that setting with that song, that was the only response I had. And I suspect this was the only response Mary had to this double loss. First, the death of someone she loved, and then the stolen body. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head of the and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question, different person. I want to suggest that these two questions were not asked to imply she should not be crying, but rather to find out what the problem was. And I want to point out that in most cases, it is important to hear why someone is doing what they are doing before giving advice or before criticizing. "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus asked, supposing him to be the gardener. Now, this is an aside that is not really spiritual. There's nothing meaningfully spiritual about this question. But here she is, outside the tomb, in a garden, and she's asked, "Who are you seeking?" by this person behind her, and supposing him to be the gardener makes me wonder, what was Jesus wearing? It was customary in the days of Roman occupation to crucify, well, they did this wherever they crucified, to crucify people without their clothes on, naked. So in spite of the paintings, it was real likely Christ was without any clothes at all on the cross, as well as the men on either side of him. As you recall, the four soldiers divvied up his clothes, including his tunic. So they would have been gone. His grave clothes were neatly folded and left in the tomb. Again, I realize there's nothing meaningfully spiritual about this question. But what was he wearing? What gave her the idea that he might have been the gardener, just from whatever glance she may have taken? She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, Jesus away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Can you imagine? Here's this lady saying, "Look, I'll carry his body to where it should be. Just tell me where you hid him. Tell me where you put him. Tell me where he is." Jesus said to her, "Mary." My guess is that she had heard that voice speaking her name before in that same kind of way. And that's what gave her the clue. It was Jesus. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." All right, there's two things to notice here. First, Mary touches Jesus out of faith and love. And that's in contrast to Thomas ultimately touching Jesus out of a skepticism that led to faith and reverence. Second thing to notice here is that no one, and that includes me, has a good explanation as to what ascension Jesus was talking about when he told Mary to stop clinging to him, that he hadn't ascended yet. We can guess. People have put forth some really good explanations, but you can't depend on me to give you one because I don't have one. And then Jesus said to him, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." I already said this, but let me just reiterate. Mary is the first to find the empty tomb. Mary is the first to see the risen Jesus. And now she is the first to be commissioned by the risen Jesus to do a specific task. Go to his brethren and say something specific to them. For those who think God and God's word treats women as second-class citizens, let me remind you that it was a woman God made for Adam. And it was a woman who birthed God's son. And in John's gospel, it was a woman, Jesus' mother, who got Jesus to perform his first public miracle, turning water to wine. And it was a woman's testimony, that is, the woman at the well, who got a whole village to turn out to hear what Jesus had to say. And many of them became believers. And it was a woman who was the first one Jesus talked to after rising from the dead. And it was a woman who was the first one commissioned by the risen Lord. And this goes beyond the Gospels to the Epistles. A husband is to love his wife as the risen Lord loves the church. And if a husband fails to love his wife properly and hence mistreats her, he hinders his prayers. Paul writes that the gospel levels the playing field. And in one of his examples, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This announcement by Mary is in contrast to her first announcement. Remember, back in verse 2? Where she said to the disciples, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." And by the way, this change of perspective took place in one day. And that day was Sunday, the day of the resurrection. So in one day, she had a major switch in her perspective of what was going on. Verses 19 and 20. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Sunday, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." Now, keep in mind, the disciples were facing the possibility of being treated like Jesus had been treated. And John's first readers were also facing the probability of persecution from the Jews and the Romans. And notice, in this section, Jesus does not remove that possibility of being persecuted or tell them to ignore that possibility. Rather, Jesus calls them to be at peace in spite of the possibility. And so he says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now in showing his scars, Jesus was not inviting faith, but rather affirming and therefore strengthening the faith that was already there. I think this is a lesson for us. If we already trust God and believe we are safe in his hands, or at least if we want to believe we can be safe in his hands, then as we see God working in the current or future situations and people in our lives, and if we see him working in a way that brings about good, the faith that we already have is confirmed and strengthened, and we become convinced we are safe in God's hands. And I think this is important because it is confirmed and strengthened faith that leads to inner peace and joy in the midst of life's worst circumstances. And it is confirmed and strengthened faith that produces a strength of character that stands for justice and righteousness even when standing alone. And it is confirmed and strengthened faith that makes us bold in witnessing. So let's remember that Jesus does not remove the disappointments and difficulties and injustices or even the cruelties of life. But rather, he confirms and strengthens our faith through them. And reminds us that he gives us his peace in the midst of them. Verses 20 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been." That means they already have been forgiven. "If you retain the sins of any, they already have been retained." So this time, Jesus says the peace that he gives, and therefore wants us to have, is for the purpose of doing his works in our world. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings the new creation to life within us. Just like God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living being, Genesis 2:7. And it is the Holy Spirit who purifies us, and who teaches us all things, and who prays for us, and who empowers us to do the work that Jesus has called us to do. The point here is that the power that is within us is real because the Holy Spirit is real. And if we are yielding to the Holy Spirit's purifying work within us, we can count on his empowering work within us. And how do we know this is true? Because Jesus said that he would ask the Father, and the Father will give us a helper in place of Jesus. That is the Spirit of truth. And this Spirit of truth will be with us and in us. And Jesus went on to say that he would not leave us as orphans. In other words, he's not just going to go away and we're here to fend for ourselves. This is like having Jesus right with us when we have the Holy Spirit in us. It's like having Jesus right next to you and being able to draw on his power, his wisdom, his character, his strength. And along with all that, here in John 20:21, Jesus also says, "As the Father has sent me." How did the Father send Jesus? Powerless? Helpless? Weak? No. He came with power. We read that in Acts earlier during the worship time, that he was filled with power and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, here in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. That doesn't mean, well, the Father told me to do this, now I'm telling you to do that. As the Father sent me. That includes everything the Father included in sending Jesus. Jesus is making available to us. Therefore, we can be changed. We can be transformed. We can be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as transformed and conformed beings, we can do the works of Jesus in our world. And we can do them with boldness. We may not see much of this in our world, but it doesn't mean it cannot happen. It is there for us if we will take hold of it. Verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas had as much as we have to go on before coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He had the word of somebody else. That's all we have when we are evangelized, when we are called to faith in Jesus Christ, is the word of somebody else. Whether it's the word of the Bible, or the word of an evangelist, or the word of a preacher, or the word of our neighbor or friend, it's the word of somebody else. Thomas had that. He had the word of his fellow disciples. Now we can look at Thomas and see how easily he failed to trust and even condemn him for such foolishness. But I want to ask this question, how are we different from Thomas? Is it not true that in certain circumstances or when dealing with certain people, many of us are just as skeptical as Thomas when it comes to trusting God and the Word of God and when it comes to patiently waiting for God to act? He wanted to see the proof of it before he trusted. How many of us want to see the conclusion before we believe that God is really good? We all start in the same place. Hearing the words. Verse 26. After 8 days, which probably refers to the following Sunday, which, by the way, I personally use to lend support to my belief that it was the disciples of Jesus who started Sunday worship in place of Saturday worship. And you know the Ten Commandments. The one commandment that we Christians totally ignore is keep the Sabbath holy. We have a hard time keeping Sunday holy. But we definitely don't worship on Saturday. Now we keep all the other commandments, right? We're not in favor of breaking the don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. Children, obey your parents. I mean, we like those. We keep those. But we break the Sabbath commandment. Well, I feel satisfied in doing that. You have to come up with your own reasons. I feel satisfied in doing that because the disciples, and here's a portion that I think supports that, made the choice to worship on Sundays, and the church has kept it up ever since. So if they made that choice, being that close to Jesus, his direct disciples, I figure it must be acceptable. Okay, moving on. After 8 days, probably Sunday, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. So here again, it's wise to take precautions against those who are against God in the Christian life and the church. And remember, Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:23, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For I truly say to you, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." You don't have to stay in persecution. That's not the requirement. If you can get away, Jesus says. So these disciples had the door shut. Probably means they also had it locked. And Jesus stood in their midst, and once again he says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see, who only heard, and yet believed." I don't believe Jesus is condemning the need for a sign or some kind of proof in order to believe. As you read through the Old Testament, just picking one example, even Gideon asked twice for a sign before committing to the call of God in his life. God did not disparage him for that. In fact, God honored his request. But what Jesus is doing here is comparing two bases for faith. And he's saying that one is better than the other. Those who need proof to believe and come to faith after getting the proof they wanted, they at least experience the results of coming to faith. But this is a weaker, less respectful path, less respectful of God. Less respectful of God's word. It's a less honest basis of faith, if I can say, even though it works. And on the other hand, those who believe on the basis of the word, reading the Bible, or hearing God's word from somebody else, or hearing truth from a trusted servant of God, or a trusted friend, not only experience the common results of coming to faith, Jesus said they're blessed. They receive blessing from God. Why? This is my reasoning. Skepticism toward God and what he says in his word is based on a low view of God. And that low view has distrust in it, at least in part. It distrusts the quality of God's character. At least in some areas. It distrusts God's goodness and his love and his faithfulness. At least enough to be skeptical of God's worthiness to be implicitly trusted. What does worthy mean? To be worthy means to be of the same value as. It means to be of such a character or nature that you deserve something. It is only when we have a high view of God, or what we might call a proper and worthy view of God, that we are willing and realistically able to trust God and trust God's word without needing any tangible proof that who God is and what he says is true and dependable. This is faith that results in those who trust this way being blessed. Verses 30 and 31. "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Notice, John wrote with the expectation that what he said about Jesus was proof enough to believe in Jesus and to believe what is true about Jesus. Just the words. And so may we be like those who are blessed. May we believe on the basis of a faith that is convinced God is good and his word is true even before we have tangible evidence.